I'm starting my message today about this passage we've just heard 50 meters back, long way away, and then we're going to get there. So if you have got your Bibles, if you want to follow it, it's Luke 10 this morning. Yes, thank you. That's the screen. We start with a question. You get 10 marks for this. What do you want from God? Do you know? Don't say it. But do you know what you want from God? Various people have tried to understand human needs and drawn them up in hierarchies and things like that. A few years ago, I was listening to a podcast, and it was suggested, next screen please, there are three things beyond the material. So roof, place to sleep, food, car to drive, all that stuff. Three things beyond the material that most societies and cultures tend to want. So these are kind of non-tangibles. Freedom, community, and significance or meaning. They're all fruits and outcomes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Freedom, community, and meaning, significance. What would your number one be? Don't tell me, but as you look at that list, what's up there for you in terms of what you pray for, you long for, the way your personality is orientated? This is just getting into the flow of us. No marks for this. I love looking at Jesus. Are we going to be doing that now? What do you think Jesus led on? What was he talking about or pressing into most? Freedom? Community? Or meaning and significance? You may be sitting there saying to yourself, so far, Francis, nothing makes sense. It's a load of fluff. Give me time. I'd suggest that Jesus led on meaning and significance. What is the deep nature of reality? The kingdom of God. What is God really like? What is life in God like? That sort of stuff. In my reading, this is the basis for freedom and community. Getting meaning and significance transformed provides a basis for freedom and community. So back to the world that we meet in the media and on the streets and every day, the world we swim in. We're in a cultural roller coaster. The number of people I meet who say, world's a mess, totally confused. And I have to agree that it feels that way. And part of that is this, all the goalposts are moving so fast. Culture is about how we live, the way we live and what we're told and what's normal and what's expected, and it's all shifting. Does anyone not feel that? It's in flux. We even import, some of us, from America. We buy into their culture war in weird ways. We've become so connected in the last two decades, but through the internet, and it's just laid bare and heated up and charged all sorts of processes that were just happening in the footnotes and are now in our face. We've earned all this in the West, and I know we're not all hardcore Westerners, but in the cultural West, freedom is the number one deal. It's the number one concern. Almost every argument is premised and proceeds as being about freedom, and particularly a certain sort of freedom. It's the freedom of the individual to be who and what they want to be. It's what's driving all the gender politics and societal change. It's why life at our high schools has become so weird and complicated, if you get to hear what's going on. Some of you live there, Andrew. The freedom of the individual, more than community, more than meaning or significance. They're all valid aspirations, freedom, community, meaning. But the Western world is leading on this juggernaut of freedom. Who can out-freedom you? Or one politician out-freedoming the next one? There's a bit of interest in community. Matariki illustrated that a week or two ago. That was really launched and advanced as a communal thing. The distant third on this list in our culture is significance and meaning. If I ask, what does it mean? People say, I haven't got time for that. Got to get going. Got stuff to do. Football's on in an hour. And then I think, yeah, that explains a lot. Meaning just isn't part of our cultural priority. There is, and part of that is the reason, because the prevailing philosophies, the thinking way back behind everything, is there is no meaning. There is no significance. There is no meta-narrative. We're just actually accidents of time and space on a blue planet in a cold universe. Not many people say that. But those who believe that have no meaning or significance. It's just, it's all performance, no plot. It's the world we live in. In my reading, philosophers gave up trying to construct any meaning at depth about half a century ago. There's no, to use the French word, grand projet, there's no big attempt to explain the significance and meaning of life. It just happens. And yet we find lots to argue about and get passionate about, and people insist that they are right, and all this sort of thing goes on. The abortion debate that sparked up, again, imported as a legal footnote from America a few weeks ago, it's all about freedom. Particular sort of freedom. And there's an unwillingness to consider the meaning of what it is to be human. Because if we go there, could compromise freedom. We make choices, or choices are made for us. Over the last decade here in New Zealand in particular, I learned quite a bit from talking with Eric Kite about how it is processed in the New Zealand church. A lot of talk about freedom, but you ask the question, what is the meaning of marriage? It never got attention. Scandalous. For the church, this is. What happens in Parliament is another thing altogether. So there's not much real reflection going on. There's not much consideration. Meanwhile, we are hoping to be a happy community, but it's not going to happen without significance and meaning, without some shared vision about what's up and what's down. So how do we work on meaning and significance? The Jewish people are masters at this. They've been doing it for thousands of years. You reflect and you ask questions. What does that mean? Some today think, well, it's about information. If we have more access to good information, we'll get there. We have more access to more information, and it's climbing exponentially, and it isn't providing meaning and significance. St. Paul's comment might apply here. Said in a particular context, knowledge puffs up. It's what it does. It doesn't in itself bring meaning or significance. So as I try and look at Jesus, which is where we're going to go with this, did Jesus work on meaning and significance? Or did he just huddle people to say together and say, let's be a community. I'm building community with these guys. And we're a community of the free. Now, I suggest he really worked on it. He was not a philosopher, but he was a discipling teacher who took people down to levels of transformation that could change everything about them. Now, I'm going to try and develop this with reference to computers. If you use a computer, and I guess you all get to touch them and use them, you'll have information in files, text or photos, something. Your stuff is there in a document or a photo. And these files run on applications. Word, text, some sort of application you use to produce your files. And on hand devices, the small little computers and pockets, we call them apps. But underneath the apps, underneath the applications, there's something else going on. It's the operating system. The only time I come in contact with the operating system is when it's updated. It takes ages. Spends half the night, sometimes reloading. But it's there. So we have information, we have the apps, applications, and we have the operating system down below, in the background. Now, Jesus didn't add much to the applications that were running in his day. He didn't add much in terms of content to what was actually already available to the Jewish people. But he really got in depth at the operating system. That's where he shifted things. He called it the kingdom of God. And that changed or had the power to transform the applications and the information. Everything was different when the operating system was transformed. Fundamentalists of all sorts focus on information and applications, but are often blind to the operating system. But this is where Jesus went. And as a typical Jew, he did it with that powerful tool, questions. Questions focus you, take you somewhere, bring you somewhere where there's a crisis, there's a decision, yet there's a choice to be made. This is background to the background now. God loves conversation. Genesis tells us at the end of each day, he hung out with Adam and Eve in the garden for a chat and a cool. Until one day he had to say, Adam, where are you? The passage that Barbara brought today from Amos has one of my favorite biblical conversations. This is the first prophet to take his pen and start writing, Amos. And it's a conversation there in chapter 7 where Amos, what do you see, Amos? Amos says, yes, there we are. I see a plumb line. Very good, Amos. Your eyes are working. Amos has no idea what that means. He sees a plumb line. Well done. And then God brings him, by revelation, the meaning, the interpretation, the significance of that plumb line. See, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. They're going to be checked for vertical, how straight they are. And it flows from there. Amos saw, his perception was accurate, but the meaning and significance came by revelation. Beautiful. So to Jesus on mission, he engages people to transform them at that deep level. Their eyes were working, their ears were working, but the operating system needed revelation. It needed shifting. Now, operating systems are no small things. You're all of an age to vote here, aren't you? You've voted before? I haven't done it in person in New Zealand in 20 years. I did it by distance all those years, but we'll get to do it in person sometime again. Next screen, please. Just imagine you have voted for the same political party all your life, whatever that is. You may even have been a party member. What would it take for you to shift your allegiance from where you've always been to somewhere else? What would it take? Because the big thing, this is, you're really rooted in a particular political vision. There are people who shift. What does it take to move from one part of a spectrum, as I've drawn it up there, to another? Perhaps a succession of disappointments. One, two, three, four, I'm done with this crowd. Or you may be so impressed with someone from the other party or the other party in total that after careful consideration and a few sleepless nights, you move. Or there may be just be one big impact and crisis, something that just totally blows up that whole landscape and you shift. This is the level at which transformation in the operating system, that's what it requires. It's no small thing. When Jesus calls us to repentance, the deep version of this is down here. A fundamental reorientation. I've always been here. It's always made perfect sense. It came with the soup spoon and the porridge pot. But suddenly, I see it completely differently, and I choose to shift. Okay. That's the deep sort of change that Jesus speaks into. It's deep discipleship. It's part of being born again. So, to the text for today, Luke chapter 10. Once again, a lawyer. Lawyer means someone schooled and accredited in the law of Moses. An expert in the Torah comes with a question. Aha, carpenter from Nazareth. Smart dude, here's one for you. And it's not unusual because people are testing Jesus all the time, some just out of their established understandings to see where he is, others to try and embarrass him, to tip him. There's all sorts of reasons. We can ask innocent questions, we can ask sneaky questions, can't we? Jesus is never caught out. He's so smart. The Torah, or the law of Moses, is at the level of the application, an app. It provides the information. It's a tool. And it conveys in text the instructions of the Lord God of Israel. Do this, don't do that. Very simple. Sometimes in great detail, though. But as lawyers know, the question often looms, but what does that mean? Our Prime Minister loaded the COVID app. with a specific instruction: be kind. At one level, we all understand it. But at a certain point, what does that mean? Where is that coming from? How do we interpret and apply that? So the lawyer asks his opening question: Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That quality of life that is from God and is not corrupted or limited or self-destroying. And Jesus reflects this basic question back to the law. It's a high school question. It's a comprehension question. It's in the app. It's in the Torah. It's in the first five books of the Bible. So he says to the lawyer, well, what's written in the law? You can read. What do you read there? Typical Eastern method, by the way. You don't make it too easy. Someone asks you a question, they're asking for something precious. You got to see whether they're serious or not. Let them sweat a little bit. Let them wait a little bit. The lawyer offers a response that's drawn from two places, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. So there are two parts, two scriptures that are put together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And here's the join, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this was apparently an existing understanding of the day. People were asking this question, how do you sum up the law in just one phrase? And this was one answer to that that was in circulation. Again, nothing novel. And Jesus replied to accept that. You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. So far, so good. So this high school level of comprehension is nothing surprising, but now it heats up as the lawyer reveals he's got skin in the game. He has a personal stake in this. There's something in this that hasn't settled for him, and he wants to be right and on top of it. So we read, but wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Today, some might say he's deconstructing the question. He's stressing the language, forcing it to say something that it doesn't inherently bring. Because that's the thing with an app, you can't get behind it. It relies on the operating system below. Next screen, please. So this is a fundamental question at the level of operating system, not application. And the answer to this question is not available in the basic search function. It's not there. Because it lies in the mind of the one who reads the text and runs the Torah app. It's in us. It's in our operating system. Now, something I want to bring out here, because this is so big. This is a moment in history. I mean human history that we're reading about here. Because it's a profound question. Who is my neighbor? Had a unspoken, tacit answer that everyone ran with. Who is my neighbor? People like us. People like us. PLUs, or is that a 1980s term? So neighbor was family, tribe, village, ethnicity, friends, or acquaintances. Our lot. The people in our lot, whoever our lot were our neighbors. Now, I would suggest it's natural to love people like us. We get them. We've got connection. And then there's another powerful human dynamic, reciprocity. If I love you, you will love me. And if we play that within our connectedness, all is well. And some cultures are still very consciously there. Some groups and associations are there. We form an us, and we are the neighbors, and we love one another. Now, that's, if you peel back cultures and societies around the world, that's stock normal. That's the operating system that's there. Makes perfect sense to love these people and consider them as our neighbor. Jesus is about to mess with this. He's about to shift something. Fasten your seatbelts, because it's the first time recorded in human history that this ever happened. So, whether your neighbor is determined by skin color, culture, accent, whakapapa, or social standing, Jesus is about to reset that in the operating system. And so he does it by telling a story. Well, who is my neighbor? And he wants to redefine that in the operating system of God's kingdom. Now, you know the story. It's been told for 2,000 years. You have heard it so many times. I'm not going to retell it. But here Jesus makes a point that Jesus, and only Jesus, is documented as ever making. All people are neighbors. No other religious tradition, no other faith tradition makes that point. People say religions are all the same. This is a gem from Jesus. And so to establish this, he involves the social hierarchy of his day, the ethnic and the sectarian divides. It's been suggested that Samaritans are to Jews as Muslims are to Christians. They've taken our book and they've messed it up. Yes, Jesus appears 80 times in the Quran, but he's not the Jesus of the Gospels. Yes, Abraham is there, Miriam is there, but it's like the names are there, but they're not the same people. They've taken it and changed it. So there's an affinity, there's a surface kind of connection, and yet it's different. There have been wars and persecutions. We have things in common. Yes, Abrahamic faith. Yes, monotheism. But actually, it's chalk and cheese. That's a difficult relationship to negotiate or to navigate always. Yes, sort of like, but different. Try this for size. Australians and New Zealanders. Jews saw Samaritans as having messed up with their Torah app. So the Samaritans had the Torah, they read the text, they ran the app, and they saw them, to use a word that might sound a bit rough, as mongrels. They were a bit Jewish, but a lot of other stuff there we don't want to talk about. So among the respectable religious types rushing to their duties, reading their Torah app, a nameless man of unknown identity is overlooked and left to fade and die on the side of the road. Too bad. But I had this appointment. I had to go and praise the Lord. But the half-caste Samaritan with the corrupted Torah app has pity for this poor soul left to die. And that pity leads him not only to rescue the victim with his own ambulance service, but pay for the recovery time at a local inn, come care home. Pity is a clue to the alternative operating system he's working on. Something is informing him differently. Something is leading him to understand the Torah differently. So Jesus has told the story, and now he comes back to the lawyer to ask his question. So which of these, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now the answer's clear, but it sticks in the throat of the lawyer. And being a man of words, he could turn it around. He didn't have to say, the one who had mercy. Oh. Pity or mercy are what really drive the love of neighbor. Not whether this person is related or one of us, or could be looked to for reciprocity, a payback at some time. Mercy. This is the operating system that needs to inform the reading of the Torah, the law, and what we find there. See, Jesus has taken him somewhere where he sees something. Now he has a moment of crisis, this lawyer. What do I do with this? All my legal training, all my understanding is somewhere else, and he's taken me to this place where neighbor is not those of the house of Israel, not the covenant community, but the person who needs mercy is my neighbor. Jesus has gone below the law, not abolished it, but in his own words, fulfilled it at the level of the operating system. And Jesus invites him to live out of that transformation. This is discipleship. This is classic discipleship. He takes him somewhere, enables him to see it, and then says, now live it. And if Jesus followed up, he'd come back in a few weeks later and say, how are you getting on? Have you been able to love and show mercy to people who need it? Even those who are totally unrelated to you, who have no call on you, who could never ever repay. Have you loved them as you would love yourself? Now, you might have picked up before, I'm quite keen on this, because everyone needs a savior, everyone needs a champion. I think Jesus is just stunning here. And his legacy reverberates around the world on this point, and he alone. No one's tried to follow him up on this. No one's tried to better this. He's incomparable. So imagine now, for the last 2,000 years in Christendom, which has waxed and waned and fluxed and moved, this story has been told in settings like this again and again and again. And the Christian civilization, with all its flaws and failings, has been marinated in this consciousness of who our neighbor is. It's a distinct thing. You won't get this in the mosque. It's a beautiful thing. The vision of our neighbor being the fellow human in trouble. It took time to land, and in war it was put on pause and various other things, but it's taken hold. So when our Prime Minister spoke into the COVID crisis saying, be kind, she was in fact drawing on this deep consciousness to show mercy to our neighbors, to bear with, that Jesus instilled here. See, Christianity provided a vision of humanity having this dignity worthy of mercy, no matter who you are, where you came from, which had not existed before. And it starts in Genesis with the teaching that we are made in the image of God. Again, Jesus wasn't saying anything new. He was just connecting it and transforming it in a way that hadn't been lived. Human beings bear the image of God. It's unique to the Bible. Next screen, please. I'm going to introduce you to a French atheist philosopher. French atheist philosopher in church on Sunday morning in Dunedin. Luc Ferry. So, quote him. There he is. He looks the part, doesn't he? Left bank, academic. In direct contradiction to the Greek world, Christianity was to introduce the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical. That people were equal in dignity, an unprecedented idea at the time, and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. We live in an interesting time where atheist historians are telling us Christians that what Jesus said and what we've been listening to for 2,000 years built the world we know. He's saying democracy as we know it, not we're just the landed elite in Athens 600 BC, but where every person who can sign their name gets a vote, is built on this revelation of the individual's worth in the image of God and us being neighbors. Thank you, Luc. What do we do with this? Well, I'm passionate that Jesus gets the credit because he's airbrushed out of a story. One of the things I see on Facebook a lot are quotes which are Jesus plagiarized and assigned to someone else. Usually some lovely person who would do well in a shampoo commercial or some sports hero or something like that. Historians take us back beyond all that fluff and recognize Jesus said things that shaped the world. Next screen, please. So the dignity of every human being is not a Marxist idea. It's not a leftist idea. It's not the angry liberals or radicals somewhere in the cultural sphere who insist that the individual has freedom and value and the government should this and such. No. Our neighbor is worthy of mercy. And loving God and loving them is what the law teaches. And it's a revelation brought by Jesus to transform humanity and equip us to live in God's kingdom. That's the goal. If we move away from this, then some people are worth more than others. And then it gets scary because some can be left to die. In the early days of the COVID outbreak, there was a phrase, and I don't know which language I heard it in, but it was elderly people saying, we are disposable. When COVID was running rampant through rest homes in various parts of the world. Why? Because they've been totally overlooked. They didn't figure. Christianity disposes of nobody. Nobody. For any reason. So thank you, Jesus, for coming to bring deep transformation, for discipling us, for bringing a change to our operating system to bring the OS of the kingdom of God. And to us here, don't keep this a secret. Don't keep it a secret. In the culture war we live in, there are constantly opportunities to credit Jesus with values that other people claim as their own. The dignity of every human being as our neighbor, worthy of our mercy. Let's make sure Jesus gets the credit. Amen?